We're looking at this little theme that I've entitled Marks of Grace or Evidences of Spiritual Life in Us. And I think we all, sometimes or another, not that we doubt the faith, but we can be doubtful of ourselves, whether we are genuine. And I think that happens to most people sometime or another. That doesn't mean to say that we lack in faith in the gospel itself, but are we recipients of it? And especially when we have disappointed ourselves and we felt that we've disappointed the Lord. And nevertheless, when times like that come, we should look upward and see the finished work of God, but very often our feelings are so strong that we fail to do so. We are told to examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith, and that surely must have a reason for doing that. It means that we should check up on ourselves. But the main checking idea, make your calling and election sure, is in case we have a false hope. And that's perhaps the most dangerous of all. That's why I think I get so anxious with nominal evangelicalism, whether it is of any theology, either left or right, in Calvin, Alvin, which you like, you can still have a false hope where there has not been that regenerating work in the heart, and sooner or later show itself, and it's important that we should consider that. That doesn't mean to say we live in constant anxiety, but that we should be robust enough to now and again to examine ourselves. There are many marks of grace, and the theme that I've taken as a kind of a convenient pattern, I'm not saying it is comprehensive, but it is adequate, and that is the Lord's Prayer, not as a prayer, not a pattern for a prayer, but rather taking it as a structure in evidences. And if you just think briefly over the total Lord's Prayer, there are so many things there, but we're still on My Father which art in heaven, and we'll be for a little while there. I'm not going to stay a very long time there, because I could stay a very long time there, because when you think of the communicable attributes, that you could go through them all. Now, I don't think that that's really necessary, but I've chosen some. Now, what we've looked at so far is the ability to say, My Father. It is a very wonderful miracle in anybody's life when it happens to them. And when we consider afterwards, we wonder, well, how did it happen to me? If you are in the world, you are amazed, or if you were, like many of us, in quite strict and high moral standard Christianity, and quite formal and orthodox Christianity. And it makes you wonder, however can a person like that ever see that they have a need? And it takes really a miracle. Yet at the same time, after having said that, it's not what we may know and may not know that is the detail. The detail, the important factor is that feeling of unrest and dissatisfaction, and knowing that there is something that we need, and we cannot always give it a name. And eventually we come to understand it is a relationship with God. Then I needn't go through the gospel with you again. We are brought to that place of desperation where we see our sin, and we see something of the holiness of God, and we see our Saviour, and we see the value of our Saviour. And then by the grace of God, that enlightened mind, that enlightened understanding, that soul that's been visited by the Holy Spirit, will exercise repentance and faith and come to Jesus Christ. Now, there are 1,001 different ways of describing that event. But then there is a radical change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, that word creature is all right, but actually the word is creation. He is a new creation. It's as if we had been remade altogether. We're new. This is when our life really started. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature, creation, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now then, for that person then, is spiritually alive. That life can never be destroyed. If that life has taken place, it can never be destroyed. And however, even if they backslide, and even if they go through a tough time, they can never escape from that relationship. They are eternally God's. Even if they should desire to be, which is doubtful of course, they are not able to relinquish God's hold upon them. It is eternal security. Now then, evidences, briefly, we looked at two, And the first one, well, I thought, to me, it may not be obvious to the first, but the first one to me was a recognition of the sovereignty of God, that He's supreme, and the active sovereignty of God. And there are plenty of hymns that we can quote and we know. But the verse that I looked at was Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So that when the sovereignty of God in all its vast expanse, and certainly is relevant to me, and in my life and in your life, that we accept the supremacy of God in all things. And there is really no competition, not with any power, right? Theology, philosophy, psychology, or anything. God and His truth are supreme, and the activity of God is absolute and perfect. That is an overall thing, and yet it's a very important thing, because to bow to His sovereignty is to bow to His authority and to the being of God. Now, I don't know if enlarge on that now we looked at it. Then we came to one that is so closely related and yet is there, and that is the providence of God. The word providence is not in the Bible. You think it would be, but the providential work of God is in the Bible. Providence is a term, like Trinity is a term. We use these terms to help us to be able to describe, well, what is that? Well, that's providence. Now, providence, that nothing happens by chance. And then that can be in our circumstances of a country, of a people, of a person. Nothing happens by chance. And we looked at some examples, didn't we, last week, that seemed to be as if they would be contrary to the will of God. And yet, in the scheme of things, they were there. And that brings also a lovely submission in us and an acceptance. Remember, Amy Carmichael said, "In acceptance lieth peace." Now, in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, we looked at verses that talked about, you know, how if God dressed the lily like this, yet Solomon in all his glory, now, and if he knew of the sparrow and so on, and the birds of the field, how much more does he not care for us? Now comes then to God's personal providence in our lives. And so, it means this in practice. And when things seem against us, him puts it, to drive us to despair, we know that we're not outside His providential care. Further back in His sovereignty, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's the big overall one. But the more personal one is that if we have a day, and you say, "Well, never had a day like this in my life," and you can allow yourself to get angry or whatever. But if you sit down and think and say, "Well, who am I? I am God's child. Where am I bound for? Glory. What is He preparing me for? To be with Him. What is He doing to me? He's refining me with the grace of God, till grace has well refined my heart." And the strangest thing sometimes He uses, you know, like in the history of Israel, He used the Chaldeans, the savage, one of the worst and the cruelest people in this world, to punish Israel in order that she might learn to pursue God. So in His providence, we often think of providence only in the positive way. Nice things, that was providential. It's the hand of God. True, but sometimes it is in the other way too. We're not so ready to say that's providential. And yet it is. Looking back after a while, and it is looking back, it's hard to see the time. But if we can train ourselves to see the hand of God in our affairs. That doesn't take away responsibility, but if we can see the hand of God, we'll begin to understand the providence of God. And we sang numerous hymns last week on the providence of God. And I think the one that, to me anyway, speaks a great deal, and it's a good translation. "Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design." Now notice, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design, His plans. "It guards the dust of earth. It won't neglect a speck of dust." And we're dust. "It guards the dust of earth, commands the host above." The universe is in His hollow His hand. "Fulfills the mighty plan." Of what? Of His great love. So we're coming to our next one shortly. The kingdoms of this world lie in its hand, in God's providential plan. Every kingdom, a proud kingdom that for a while becomes an empire, is only allowed that by God's providence. Is brought low and becomes an entity, is only in that situation by God's providence. So whether we are great or whether we are small, it's by the providence of God in his plan. The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms and rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. His providential plan will not be frustrated by anything at all. Is darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told where? Beyond the veil. You see the picture? It's then beyond the veil. We'll see how he used all these things, and we look back and say, I hadn't realized the wonders of thy providential care for his church and for his people. Now that the acceptance of God's providence is a mark of grace. The acceptance of his sovereignty is a mark of grace. The acceptance of his providence, and that becomes more personal, is a mark of grace. Not saying, as people say sometimes, and I'll never forgive, I'll never understand, and phrases like that, and where they speak entirely from their own kind of hurts, feelings and so on. When people talk like that, you know there's no grace there. You just know there's no grace there. But when you hear them say, I do not understand, but I accept. You know, I don't understand, but I know that God knows best. It's a mark of grace. Now, these marks of grace are not as easy as all that, are they? We could look for obvious ones. Now, here is one that is a lovely one. And that is the love of God. This is one of his attributes again. The love of God. So what is in the communicable attributes of God? Because I'm only going to say that a short while, but one or two of them. Surely it should be reflected in us. We shouldn't be so opposites to the God who loves us and saves us. There should be some similarity as we grow in grace. And this one is love. Now, what is God's love? Now, I may quote this. It may be defined as that perfection of God by which he's eternally moved to self-communication. That's a bit involved, isn't it? Say it again. It may be defined as that perfection of God. Love is that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to communicate, to self-communication. Now, love is his goodness in action. God is good. So love is his goodness in action. Now, it'll be a little bit involved to start with, but then we'll get to it. Now, since God is absolutely good, we settle on that. You know, Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, he knoweth them that trust in him. Throughout the Bible, we see talk about the goodness of God. We talk about the goodness of God, something very beautiful. Since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of absolute perfection. Now, when I read that quotation, I was quite alarmed. You know, if I'd stopped there, I'd have been quite anxious, but I'll read it again for us to consider it. Since God is absolutely good in himself, right? And remember, his attributes and himself are part of each other. Like myself, and if I am good, God is something I do and exercise, which I might or might not do, or might not be. It doesn't really belong to me. But with God, his attributes are in him, are an integral part of him. Since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of absolute perfection. Unless it's a problem. God is absolutely good. Now, goodness in action is his love. Now, his perfection in his goodness and love can only love that which is perfect. See, because he recoils with anything else. Where do you go from there? It's the same quotation. He loves his rational creatures for his own sake. Or, to express it in other terms, he loves in them himself. He loves in them his virtues. He loves in them his work. He loves in them his gifts. Now, what about the sinner? He does not even withdraw his love completely. Now, this is a strange one. He does not even withdraw his love completely from the sinner in his present evil state. That's strange. His love can only respond or have communication with that which is perfect, yet he loves what he sees of himself, but even in the sinner in his present evil state, he does not withdraw completely his love. For this reason, although his latter sin is an abomination to him, since in even the sinner in his evil state, he recognizes even in the sinner his image bearer. Alright? It's interesting. Even in the vilest offender, who is a stranger to the grace of God, he recognizes in that person, he was made in my image. And however faint it is, there is a shade of the image of God. Not in a light now, but a shade of the image of God. And so his love, even for the sinner in his evil state, is not completely withdrawn. That's why verses like this then make sense. Otherwise it would not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse could not be there, and could not be expressed, if he withdrew completely, absolutely completely, every shade of his love. So we have that. Is that alright? It's difficult, and yet it's rather wonderful. Now, we're talking about the love of God. Now then, we go from there. Love, he loves believers with a special love. Why? He sees in them his work, he sees in them his virtue, he sees in them his gift. Now you might say, well, that's about a self-loving God. But remember, when you're talking about God, you're not talking of self-centeredness or not, because he is self-sufficient, he is a spirit, and he is perfect. So you cannot really, when we are just satisfied with what we do, there's an element of pride and whatever you have there, but not in God. When we talk about he is a jealous God, we are not talking, you see, of the jealous that we have has got enmity in it. It is a perfection, and that anything that's imperfect is revolting to him. Now, he loves believers with a special love. They are his spiritual children, and to them he communicates himself in the fullest and richest sense. Then can you see how the argument goes on there? Where is the greatest expression of the love of God? The greatest expression, remember, love now is this communicating. Let me read that little definition. It may be defined as the perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. So love is a tremendous motivation in him to communicate and eternally to go on communicating. So why is the gospel there? Because of this great motivation of loving God to communicate. Ah, but these are fallen sinners. Yes, but even there I can see that they too bear something of the image of myself. So he is eternally communicating himself. So the highest form of this communication then is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I could have gone to many places, but I could go to too many places, so I've chosen one. And 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, I find serve the purpose best for me. Could have gone to the Gospel of John, could have gone to numerous verses. In this was manifested, because that word manifested or communicated, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So there's your opening sentence there. What is this? This is the great communication that is eternally desiring to be expressed, and it's done so in helping poor little creatures like ourselves, even in our evil state, have some shadow, bear some shadow of the image of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. This is how we understand it, this is how we see it, this is where we can only grasp it. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into this world, into the world, that we might live through him. Then he enlarges on that love and explains it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. You know, I can remember in my first church, and I had a lovely elder. And he was a good man. But he expressed things really in the opposite way sometimes. I never corrected him because I think he could not have taken it. And he kept saying, why don't you show your love to God? All you have to do is to love Jesus. Well, we can't. And our love is pathetic, you know? The love of a sinner in his evil states. And he's saying in the Holy Communion, all those who love Jesus may take communion. We should say, all those who are loved of him, if you wanted to use the word love at all. You see, he was innocent in what he said, but nevertheless, he was wrong. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We sang a moment ago, "'Twas sovereign mercy called me," that's going back to the mercy, sovereignty of God, "'and taught my opening mind, the world had else enthralled me to heaven's glories blind." And don't you feel like that sometimes? Why? We talk to people today, there's a big blanket of unbelief over the whole of the land, to heavenly glories blind. Yes, they can have relatives that die, they can have tragedies in their lives, to heavenly glories blind. And this blindness is frightening in a way, because we can preach our little hearts out. You know, sometimes when I use all my little energy on a Sabbath night, preaching as clear as I can, as plain as I can, and I wait in the little room and nothing. You know, it's a time of great dearth. I'm not saying it's always nothing, but it's a kind of dearth throughout the land, to heavenly glories blind. My heart owes none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, if that's true of me, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. All right? And that is in the scriptures. You'll know it's a verse from there. Now then, his expression of his love then is this word, propitiation. And you know, it's a strange thing. In these multiplicity of translations that we have, some are very good. There are three or four that I only know English or Welsh anyway, that I like. And, you know, I don't know enough yet to be a real scholar to look everything up. But you don't need a lot of ability in the various things that you look for. So look for those texts that are vital to the gospel. And you'll find that very often translations reflect the theology of the age. Right? Hymns. You take the hymns mainly that are composed today. They're egocentric. I'm tired. I'm born. I'm weary. Now, there is an inclusion of I, you know, that Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. There is an inclusion of I. But when I becomes the total center and not God, it is an expression of 20th century evangelicalism. It's far removed from God. So you'll find then in many translations a reflection of the theology of the age influencing even evangelicals, because they're on a sliding scale too. And then you have to be very careful. And what you look at is, you don't look at and say like this, I think that's a bit clumsy and so on. That is not what you're looking at. You're looking for truth. People forget it. You're looking for truth. There's one word, the hates, is propitiation. The hates. And they don't mind even other good words, you know, like atonement. They don't mind. They don't like that even. They don't mind it. Propitiation. No. Because it is the very heart of the cross. The very heart. You might say, well, it's a very difficult word. Well, is it more difficult than other words? In everything you have to have words with intelligent creatures, and you're not going to be able to speak about anything in words of one syllable, are you? Never. So the work of a preacher or expounder is to explain them, the more difficult words. They are there. We didn't choose to put those words there. They were by the choice of the Holy Spirit. So propitiation. What is it? Now, John Owen, the Puritan, wrote a commentary on this word, and he gave the famous 4 points on it, and these were there, which you are familiar with, so I needn't say long. He said, in propitiation, someone provides the means, you know. These are the 4 things that are in propitiation. There is an offended party. That's why you have to propitiate. There is an offended party. The offended party is God. He is holy, he is pure, he can't look upon sin. So, you know, he is the one who is rightly the offended party. The offender is the sinner. The offence is sin. The offering placates or propitiates. Now I say, well, what is there to be offended in that? Everything in this world. If you don't love him, love is not in you, and you're not responding in him. And so they tone it down, you know, they tone it down. And many other passages too. It's very sad. Not all, some, you know, and so you find that kind of thing. Nevertheless, that is the very heart of the love of God. Now, where's the love of God there? I am the offended party, but I will provide a propitiation. See, I provide it in my Son, Jesus Christ. He sets forth his Son. Now his love, despite being offended by our sin, he finds a way whereby he can be satisfied, where just the law is justified, where there is propitiation, where peace is made. Not just justice satisfied, but where peace is made, and where the offended party says, I accept this. Not only is the law satisfied, but I accept this. He is our peace. Who is our peace? Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Now, that is the greatest expression of the love of God. He was quoted, I think, in the prayer, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Now, his desire, then, is that there might be evidences of love in us. Now, in 1 John 4, verse 11, he says, there should be, then, marks of grace in us. Beloved, if God so loved us, if that is true, if he was that kind of propitiating love, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the difficult one. We ought also to love one another. In Luke 6, verse 27, we have, but I say unto you, now here is a kind of an acid test, you see, we have a few of them here now. But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Is there any area, I say, where this does not apply? Because we can get confused here. Let us suppose somebody was insulting God, Christ, or destroying his church. Now, who are they offending? Is it not God? Romans 8:16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, when it comes then, supposing there is a great sin against the church. Now, that's in God's hands. When we sin against Christ. You know, that's in God's hands. And that's a huge thing. So if we sin against Christ and against the things of God, that is something so big that you leave that in the hands of God. We don't interfere. But if it is a personal thing and they're hurting you, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Let me give you an example. Take in the early church. Let us take any of the emperors, you like, take the Neronian one, and where his hatred against the Christians was incredible. Now, they could be like Stephen, and as far as their personal hurt was concerned, they could say, lay not the sin against him. Correct. But his sin against the church is something between him and God. You see what I mean? That's another thing. Neither would the Christians be able to say amen to what you're doing to the church. But as far as their personal hurt is concerned, that they have a forgiving spirit. Well, where do we fail? In 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So if you want to make a test with yourself, and you can say, well, do you love God? Of course I love God. How much do I love God? With all my heart, do I love God? And I love my church, I love, and we go to exaggerated words in what we say we love God. And yet you know that person has not a good word to say about a fellow believer. His hatred may not show in words of antagonism, but in his silence sometimes. When anybody praises that person, says good about them, they're just silent. But show that antagonism in one way or another. You say to yourself, that person doesn't like that person. Well, why is that? They say they love God. How is it that they do not love their brother if they say that they love God? Is not that a contradiction? So we have a duty, it is a commandment. And in verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. That's our commandment. It's how I am to behave. It's how you are to behave. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, the same epistle, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if a person is born of God, he should also love all those who are born of God, because they're family and they belong. We may be very different in our personalities. We may be very different in our ways. We may even, on ordinary level, irritate one another. But that is not the point. We have a duty and we have a privilege, and that is to love. That is the command that is here. Now, how important is this? Is it necessary that I should love my enemy? Is it necessary that if they should kill me for my faith, I should forgive them and love them. Yes, it is. Now, is it necessary? How necessary is it? How important is this feature of love? Now, we had a chapter beginning read. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, now speaking, he's been talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's not attacking them here, but what he's saying is, a person may say, I speak in tongues. All right? I speak in tongues of men and of angels, and there are times when that happens. We're not denying that. And others might say, he says, if you say you have that, and yet you have not love in you, well, you're really just making a clatter. You see? Even though God may have given you at a particular time that gift. But if you contradict it by not loving, what you made was merely a clatter of sound. And though I have the gift of prophecy, supposing God gave you a gift and you felt it was a gift of prophecy, and you even told your friends, I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and I've got knowledge as well, and I certainly have a faith, have faith to do this, that and the other, exercise his gifts so that I could remove mountains. Even if I had all that lovely bunch of gifts, even if I had all those and have not love, I am nothing. I am no thing. I am nothing. Let me add a few more. Even if I should know all the doctrines of grace and know thousands of verses and have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. I don't register. I am nothing at all. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I become very generous. I empty my bank account and give the lot. And though I give my body to be burned, I'm willing even to suffer. Even that, what more can a man do? And have not love is absolutely of no profit. That's very searching, isn't it? So really, if we lack in this mark of grace, we just lack completely, don't we? We just lack. Then he goes on to describe it. I'm using love for charity here, doesn't really matter. Love suffereth long. So if you're a Christian, you have love, you will put up with a lot. You'll suffer long. It's also kind. It's a very rare thing, kindness. We can give in a kind of a patronizing way, but to be genuinely kind, you know. A kind person. I love the doctrine of the kindness of God. It doesn't envy when other people have been seen and you are not, because you have a loving heart and you're glad for them. And you can go to them and say, I really am glad for you. I really am glad. Wanteth not itself, doesn't think it so highly and exalts itself into something important. It can't do that, because we're recipients of love, and without it we'd be nothing. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave badly. Well, it can't do, because we have been loved so much by God that it would be very unseemly and wrong to behave badly. We cannot surely be selfish either. Not when we've seen such cost of the love of God. We should not be easily provoked. Now, sometimes we boast about this. We say, I come from a family of short-tempered people, short fuse or no fuse at all, whatever. And we make a joke. It's not a joke at all, really. But people say, and usually say, well, I just say what I mean. And they think that is a virtue. Well, I think before we say what we think or what we mean, that we should think first. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? So I'm not all that much patience with people who just blurt out and say, well, I'm a man of my word, and so on. They're boastful people. They're lacking love. Love doesn't jump to think evil. But even those who suspect that this person may have evil intentions will prefer to think good, first of all. And in any case, to show love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. That's fair enough. It does not rejoice in evil and in evil men like Nero and what they did although they forgive them for what they did to themselves personally, but do not rejoice in iniquity. But they rejoice in the truth, and especially the truth of the gospel. Beareth all things, or put up with things all the days of our lives. Believeth or trusting all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. It never fails. Now these other things. Now what does it never fail? It never runs out. Do you remember that Puritan, I don't know his name either, who gave that lovely illustration about love, faith, hope and love. And that faith and hope are crutches in this life to help us to walk. But when we entered glory, we threw our crutches away. Because faith turned into sight and hope was realized. But love goes on. So love goes on. There never fails here, that love continues. Love doesn't stop, whereas there's no need for the others. Love never fails, never ceases. But all these other things will outlive their use. A correct prophecy, not false prophecy, but correct prophecy will come to pass, and that's the end of it. And whatever tongues will have to say, and the message will be understood, and that's the end of it. And if knowledge is imparted and it is realized, well, that's the end of it, and it should vanish away. All these other gifts, lovely as they are, beautiful as they are, and they have their uses, yet nevertheless, they're only temporary things, whereas love goes on. It goes on eternally. And then we have the lovely end, which I have to read, don't I? For we know in part and we prophesy in part, even our prophecies and our knowledge are partial. But then when that which is perfect is come, when Jesus comes a second time, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, spiritually mature now, I put away childish ways, pouting, being silly, being stupid, stamping your feet, tantrums. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know and understand these things, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Then he goes on to say, follow after love. That's the one to pursue. Now the greatest of these is love. Now that is then, in a person, a mark of grace. A mark of grace. But supposing now we put it like this. Let's take an opposite view. And we had a God who had no love. So we'd have to eliminate, wouldn't we, for God so loved the world. That would have to go. We'd have to eliminate the gospel. We'd have to eliminate any vestige of mercy. We'd have to do away with all hope. If that were true. If we took love away from the character of God. In fact, he would never be our God and we would never be his people. You can't imagine what it would be. It would be a terrible thing. So we are glad, aren't we, that when we hear that one of the attributes of God is love, and that it is this communicating, this eternal communication, it never stops, this communicating of love, even to the sinner in his evil state, he still sees there some, bears something of the image of God. So even something of his love will reach there. Has to, or else the sinner would never be saved. Then come back to us. Let us say, all right, I'm willing to be a recipient of the love of God, but I see no reason in this world why I should be loving. And especially if you had a tough time, and your friends haven't been very nice to you, and your enemies have been worse to you. And you say, I have no cause to love anybody. I don't trust a soul. I keep myself to myself, and that is that. Well, where do you put that person? And if somebody comes to the door and asks for anything, everybody's a fiend, everybody's a vagabond. Everybody treats, and they suspect everybody. They think evil of all. And yet, are you a Christian? Well, of course. I know the love of God. Do you? Do you really know the love of God? Where is it then? In you? Oh, well, my sins are forgiven. He sent his son to die for my sins. Well, if you knew that, have you no feeling for me? Have you no feeling for anybody else? So we would be a contradiction, wouldn't we? We would be a contradiction if there were no love in us. Then that love then, in exercise, is a love to God, a love to our fellow believers, it's a love to human beings, it's even a love to enemies. You see, it is without limits in that sense. Now it goes a long way. We begin to think and ask ourselves, where do we stand? How important is it? In the epistles of the Galatians, and in chapter 5 and in verse 22, we have a list there of the fruits of the Spirit. And the first one, have you ever, if I ask you now, do you know which is the first one? Would you have known? All right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. All right? So you say, what am I looking for? The work of the Spirit in you. You see, we can get carried away, and the lovely things are the gifts, but we can overlook the fruits. So you can have all the gifts, and if you haven't got the fruits, you are nothing. Yeah? Nothing. So the first thing he looks for here, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And then they're worth reading, aren't they? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. In fact, you're almost on the chapter on love, aren't they? Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is what we are like. To be like. Now then, we ask the question to myself. Well, I'd have to answer like this. I don't love like I should. And I often fail to love what I should love. At least I know that. But do I want to love? Yes, I do. But what kind of love do I want to exercise? Well, I'm not going to be satisfied with any other love. If I use the love I have as... Some people are naturally loving, aren't they? You know, they're naturally kind, they're naturally loving. Very confusing, actually, but they are naturally loving. And they may be unconverted and so on, but they're naturally loving. And let's just say they become Christian, and they show a great deal of love, and they don't feel they have any need at all to ask for the love of God in them. But they will find that their human love will wear out. However generous they are, their human love will wear out. So the sooner we find out that our human ability to love wears out, the better. Because we can look at that list and say, well, love my enemy, oh, problem. Right? That one okay, this one, oh, I don't know. It runs out, and it's difficult. So I say, well, I have to ask God to take over. So what I require then is agape. I need the love of God. I need the love of God. Listen to this hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love, do you know it? His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So what do? I ask him to give me the ability to love. And what we then discover, that we can love in such a way and situations where we failed before, where our human endurance was exhausted, and where we'd say, well, enough is enough. I can bear no more. I take it as much as I can. These are the words we will use. But if we are exercising the love that God gives, then when they look at it and say, well, something's happened to this person. This person is in his hands. These are marks of grace. Accepting and respecting the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. Submitting to and appreciating the providential interests of God in our lives and his ultimate good purpose, and also to exercise as recipients of the love of God, to exercise a love that is so willing to give and allow to flow into our lives as a kind of an eternal communication through us of the love of God. And it is a mark of grace. We have to work on it. Now that you can't work on the love of God, what do you work on? You work on yourself to be willing to be a recipient of it. You say, well, I don't see why I should. Our problems ourselves. Why should I? And we get angry, and we're rather enjoying it. And say, well, should I be like this? It's easy to be like that. And so a little friend says, but you're justified. And you are. God says, come on now, come on. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels. Come on now, ask me. We ask him, and he gives his love, and he giveth, and giveth, and giveth again. It is a mark of grace. And without it, we are nothing. But with it, what a difference. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and worship thee. And pray, Father, that we might be found faithful in all things. Keep us, O Lord, from harm. Keep us from evil. Bless us on life's journey. Make us that we are radiant for thee. We know that we often lack in these evidences, but we pray that there might be some shade of them in our lives, some acknowledgement, and then an increase and a constant increasing of these evidences in our lives, until our assurance also is strengthened in knowing that as we walk in the light, that that is a reassurance to our hearts that we are the children of God. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.